So I'm very thankful to be here again for many reasons, and thankful to have the privilege to preach to you this morning. And in the end, there is one great reason for me to preach and for you to listen this morning. It is that you might have, if you do not have it already, what Paul wishes for Christians in 2 Thessalonians 2:16, eternal comfort and good hope by grace. That is the great thing which every human being needs, eternal comfort and good hope. We need eternal hope. We need a hope which will stand with us even in the face of the great destroyer of hope, death itself. And the text to which I want to turn you this morning speaks of that eternal hope in the face of the great destroyer. Please turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 32. Proverbs 14:32, and follow while I read that text. The Word of God says here, "The wicked is thrust down by his wrongdoing, but the righteous has a refuge when he dies." The question with which this text confronts all of us this morning is this: do you have hope? Will you have a refuge when you die? Modern man in his arrogance often looks on all generations that have gone before him as living on a level far beneath his wonderful evolutionary attainments. There's even a species of Christianity that looks upon God's people in the Old Testament as living in abysmal ignorance of even the most basic truths of the Christian religion. Not a few theologians are convinced, and some of them are professing evangelicals, that Old Testament believers had only dim and obscure views on the important subject of the afterlife. The text to which I've turned you this morning exposes the excesses of such thinking. This Old Testament text teaches clearly about life after death. It points an ancient, bony finger at each one of us and asks the question, will you have a refuge when you come to die? This proverb comes to us in a well-known form of Hebrew poetry called Hebrew parallelism. Here, however, each half of the text illumines the other by means of a contrast, rather than by a simple parallel statement. It presents this by means of three contrasts. I want to expose these three contrasts and expound them before I come to important practical applications with which the text confronts us. This proverb then presents a contrast between two men. There's a contrast with regard to their character, their conclusion, and their covenant. Consider, first of all, that there is a contrast in the characters of the two men. This is perhaps the most obvious thing in the text. It cannot be missed. One of these men is righteous, and the other is wicked. Righteous and wicked. That's the contrast. But what does the Bible mean by calling one of these men wicked and the other righteous? In other words, in what sense is one wicked and the other righteous? The answer to this question was, I think, more obvious to other ages and generations of Christians than it is to us in our day. We live in an age characterized by a hyper-grace kind of mentality and movement, and part of this hyper-grace movement is an overemphasis, or even sometimes an exclusive emphasis, on the doctrine that some men have imputed to them a righteousness of Christ which has nothing to do with their characters and nothing to do with their lives. The notion is even sometimes taught that people can be righteous in this imputed sense before God and still live lives dominated by sin and wickedness. Now, I love the doctrine that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. I don't mean at all to undermine it or deny it this morning. I believe with Luther in what he called an alien righteousness. I believe with him that in Christ, outside of myself, I am a righteous man, but in myself, outside of Christ, I am a sinner. I do not believe, however, that one can claim such a righteousness if his actual life remains under the dominion of sin. I also do not believe that this is the kind of righteousness, at least not mainly, of which our text is speaking when it speaks of the righteous man. So let me make an important theological distinction for you this morning, and it's one that you should carry with you every place in your life and every place when you read your Bibles. There is a difference between the imputed righteousness of Christ and the imparted righteousness of Christ. Both are real, both are important, but they are distinct things. The imputed righteousness of Christ is a legal reality. It is something credited, reckoned, or imputed to the Christian. The imparted righteousness of Christ is a practical reality. Like imputed righteousness, it is given to us by God, but it is imparted rather than imputed. This righteousness consists in the coming of the Spirit of God, who changes our heart and life and gives us a new spiritual direction in our overall lifestyles. Now, I say all of that to say this. When our text speaks of the righteous man and the righteousness of the righteous man, it refers mainly to imparted righteousness. This righteous man is righteous in the sense that his life has been changed by the Spirit of God. You may ask me, how do you know that? Well, I know it for three very good reasons. I know it because of the contrast of the text itself. The righteous man here is the opposite of the wicked man. But what is the wicked man? Wicked is a word that means in Hebrew, guilty, criminal, evil, impious, and someone who is an enemy of God and his people. By contrast, then, the righteous man must be one who is good, godly, and a lover of Christ and his people. But I also know that this is the meaning because of the near context. One of the things you should always do when you're studying your Bible and want to know a meaning of the word in the Bible is look at its use in the near context. So let's ask an obvious question. What do the words wicked and righteous mean in the near context? What do they mean, in other words, in the book of Proverbs? Here are some instructive uses of wicked and righteous in the near context of the book of Proverbs. If you're already still there in Proverbs 14:32, you can look easily at Proverbs 15:6. Great wealth is in the house of the righteous, but trouble is the income of the wicked. Proverbs 15:9, the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves one who pursues righteousness. Proverbs 15:28, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. And then, away a few chapters, in Proverbs 20, verse 7, a righteous man who walks in his integrity, how blessed are his sons after him. Well, clearly in the context of the book of Proverbs, the righteous man and the wicked man are marked by their different characters or lifestyles. It is the way, the lifestyle, the direction of life of the righteous and the wicked, which are here contrasted. And I know that this is the meaning of righteous and wicked here because of the biblical context. Because the whole Bible confirms what our text is saying. The whole Bible confirms the teaching of the book of Proverbs that imparted righteousness marks the genuinely saved man. In the day of judgment and resurrection, no one will be saved except the man whose character was genuinely changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Of course, I am not saying that his life has become perfect. Of course not. Who can say that he has made his hands, his heart, free from sin? But I am saying, and the Bible does say, that while he does not have a perfect life, he does have a new life direction. And this is clear in familiar text. John 5, speaking of the resurrection in verses 28 and 29, says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Galatians 6, 7, and 8 is also clear. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." One of the three rules of reaping and sowing in the Bible is that you always reap what you sow. And that's one of the things that this text says here. So this is the first instructive contrast in our text. It is a contrast between the characters of these two men. There is a direction of life pursued. Then we learn by each one of you. You have a life direction, like these two men had a contrasting life direction. And there is a direction of life pursued by each one of you. And it reveals your true character. And it also teaches this. There is an inevitable correlation between this character and the conclusion to which your life will come. And that is my next point. There is a contrast in the conclusion of these two men. A contrast in the conclusion of these two men. And what I mean by this is that there is a contrast in what happens to these two men when they die. So by their conclusion, I mean the conclusion of their earthly life, what happens to them when they pass into the unseen world. I mean then the conclusion of your life is under discussion here. And the question is raised, what will be the conclusion of your life? If one had only the first part of the verse, there might be, I grant, some doubt about whether our text refers to this idea of the conclusion of your earthly life. Because the first part of the verse simply reads, "The wicked is thrust down by his wrongdoing." The language of this first half of the verse might refer by itself to any punishment which the wicked man might experience even in this life while he's alive. The Hebrew verb can in the abstract be translated in several ways. In fact, different English translations do translate it in various ways. Well, the New American Standard from which I'm reading reads thrust down. The ESV, some of you might notice, has overthrown. The CSB has thrown down, the NIV has brought down, and the NKJV has banished. But when we notice the contrast with the end of the righteous in the second half of the verse, the meaning of this being thrust down, which the first half of the verse speaks of, becomes very, very clear. It reads, "But the righteous has a refuge when he dies. It is the conclusion of death of which the text speaks, both in the case of the wicked and in the case of the righteous man. The contrasting parallel makes that perfectly clear. It is the wicked man's being thrust down at death of which the text speaks. But what are we supposed to think of when we read the words thrust down in our verse? The meaning of the verb thrust down becomes very clear against the backdrop of the rest of the Old Testament. The words, the righteous has a refuge when he dies, make clear that what is in view is death, the end of the earth, the last for both the righteous and the wicked. When this is seen, then, the words thrust down have a clear reference. They speak of the wicked going down, being thrust down to hell, what the Old Testament calls many times Sheol or Sheol. It speaks then of the wicked being thrust down to Sheol when he dies. We have seen already that the verb used here of the wicked is very graphic. In some cases, it could mean to drive away or banish. And this produces an awesome meaning because it would indicate that the wicked are driven away from God and banished from heaven when they die. But in the form in which the verb is used here, it more likely means to thrust down, just as the New American Standard translates. Psalm 36:12 uses it this way. There the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise. The Old Testament pictures hell as the place below, as Sheol, which is, literally, the place below. And thus, when our text speaks of the wicked being thrust down, it is speaking of them being thrust down to the place below. That is, being thrust down to what we call hell, what the Hebrews called Sheol. Sometimes Sheol simply means the grave. But then it has this realistic, figurative, but still pointing to a real place meaning. It can mean the grave, and then it can mean what the grave symbolizes. It can mean what we call in English hell. And so Psalm 9:17 says, the wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. Proverbs 15:24 says, the path of life leads upward for the wise, that he may keep away from Sheol below. Proverbs 33:14, you shall beat him with the rod and deliver his soul from Sheol. Psalm 55:15, let death come deceitfully upon them. Let them go down alive to Sheol, for evil is in their dwelling, in their midst. Now, before I leave this second point, about the conclusion, the contrasting conclusion of the righteous and the wicked. This is a very solemn thought conveyed, at least implied, by the text, which I want to point out. Each man, each woman, dies individually and alone. The text speaks in the singular. It does not speak of righteous men and wicked men, but a righteous man and a wicked man. Every individual wicked man and every individual righteous man, every one of them, needs a refuge when they die. Death is a highly individual event. Of course, there's a sense in which people die together, but there's another more important sense in which they do not. Thousands died at almost the same time in the massive explosions at the World Trade Centers and the Pentagon on 9/11/2001. But have you ever thought that in another and greater sense, each man, each woman dies separately? Now, of course, it is a good thing, a comforting thing, and a wonderful thing for a family and friends to gather together around the bed of a dying loved one. One of the worst things about the pandemic was that a lot of people could not die because of the rules in force. They could not die with their family gathered around. They had to die even in that sense alone. I know of a case where a pastor, who was also the mayor of the town, pleaded with the hospital administrator to let his wife come home so she could die with her family around her. And in that case, he had enough clout to convince the hospital administrator that she should be allowed to come home. And it is a wonderful thing to die with your loved ones around you. I preached this message a number of years ago, just before my mother died, just after midnight on December 3 in 2017. And my brother, my sister, and I, and her husband of 67 years, my father, were all there. It was a wonderful thing that we could be together in that sense. Who wants to die alone in that sense? Yet, I'm afraid that everyone actually must, in another sense, die alone. No one can hold hands with you when you cross the river of death. You must cross, like hopeful and Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, by yourself, with no human company. In that hour, you must meet death and God, your Maker, by yourself, naked and alone before the Creator. But there's not only a contrast in the character and in the conclusion of these two men, there is a contrast, what I want to call a contrast, in the covenant of these two men, the covenant. It is in regard to this third contrast that the text takes a turn in what I should be thought of in some ways, I think, a surprising direction. There is a contrast between the righteous and the wicked, between the wicked and the righteous, but it is not the contrast which we might expect. The wicked, says the text, is thrust down by his wrongdoing. But the text does not say that the righteous is saved by his righteousness. It does not say that. There is a contrast. You expect to find in the second half of the verse that the righteous is delivered by his well-doing or his righteousness, don't you? That's the natural contrast with the wicked, who is thrust down by his wrongdoing. But it's not the contrast which the text gives us. There is a different contrast. The equal and opposite contrast would be the wicked thrust down by their wrongdoing and the righteous making it to heaven by their well-doing. But again, that is not what the text says. The contrast is different than that. And in some ways, my brothers and sisters, my friends, strikingly and shockingly different. The wicked is thrust down by his own wickedness when he dies. But the text says, the righteous finds a refuge. Yes, the end of the wicked and the end of the righteous is different, but there is a striking contrast in the explanation of why it happens. The refuge of the righteous is not his righteousness. It is something else. The thrusting down of the wicked comes because of his wrongdoing. But the deliverance of the righteous does not come because of his well-doing. Do you see that? It's important, massively important that you see that. The wicked is condemned to Sheol or hell because of his wrongdoing. But the text does not say that the righteous is exalted to heaven because of his righteousness. In a sense, the text implies that both the righteous and the wicked ought to be thrust down by their wrongdoing. No contrast there. The difference is not in the tendency of wrongdoing to thrust men down to Sheol when they die. The wicked's wrongdoing would do that. The righteous one's wrongdoing would do that same thing. The difference is that the righteous has protection from what death naturally brings because of a man's wrongdoing. The wicked man's own sin destroys him. But it is not the righteous man's own righteousness which saves him. It is rather, notice it carefully, and notice it clearly, the fact that he has a refuge. What is this refuge? Surely that's an important question for every one of us practically, isn't it? What is this refuge of the righteous? The contrast already suggests that it is not his righteousness. And the whole Old Testament confirms that it's not his righteousness, but something else. The refuge of the righteous, and this is made clear from beginning to end of the Old Testament. The refuge of the righteous is the covenant God of Israel himself. It is clear from the Old Testament that the refuge of the righteous is the covenant God of Israel and his forgiving love and mercy. Listen to just a few. Many texts which save this. Ruth 2:12. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. 2 Samuel 22:3. My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. 2 Samuel 22:31. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tested. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. Psalm 2:12. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Psalm 5:11. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. And may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. In Psalm 17:7, wondrously show your loving kindness, O Savior, of those who take refuge at your right hand, from those who rise up against them. Now all of this is why I have said that there is a contrast in the covenant of these two men. The crucial difference between the righteous and the wicked and their destinies in our text is that they are under different covenants. And that's such an important thing. You must make sure you're not under the same covenant as the wicked people around you. The crucial difference between the righteous and the wicked and their destinies in our text is that they are under different covenants. The wicked man remains under the covenant of works and so is thrust down by his wrongdoing. The righteous man is under the covenant of grace and so blessedly finds a refuge when he dies. This fact presents us with the answer to the question to which we come and must come at this point in this message. How can the thrice holy, the holy, holy, holy God of Isaiah 6, How can the thrice holy God of Israel be a refuge for sinners? How can those whose very natures are stained from birth with sin dare to take refuge in him? How can the God whose eyes are too holy to behold iniquity be a refuge and a forgiving God to his people? These are the great questions which our text raises. While the Old Testament does not leave them wholly unanswered, the Old Testament only gives a shadowy and dim response to them. It is surprising to discover that the New Testament, and this is almost shocking to me when I did the word studies, you know, the term refuge and the idea of taking refuge and seeking refuge and finding refuge, it's literally every place in the Old Testament. You know how many times the New Testament speaks of refuge? Just once. But that once is enough. Do you know where it is? The one time that the New Testament speaks of God as our refuge is Hebrews chapter 6, verses 18 to 20. You should turn there. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 18 to 20. So that, says the author, by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. What is the New Testament? In this, its sole mention of refuge, what is it connected with? It connects us with our forerunner high priest, who has gone and entered within the veil. It's through the work of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant of grace, the guarantee of the new covenant, that sinners may find refuge when they die. The language of Hebrews 6 speaks of Jesus entering within the veil. The veil refers, of course, to the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was where only the high priest of Israel once a year could enter, and then only with atoning blood. Inside the veil was the earthly place, which symbolized the absolute holiness of the presence of God. But we are told that Jesus has entered there not just for himself, but as our forerunner. He has gone there as our representative, and in order that we might go there too. How can that be? Well, it is because Jesus has achieved a holiness by his substitutionary death and his life of perfect obedience, which fits both him and us to enter the place of perfect holiness before God. His work fits us to enter the Holy of Holies with him. This is the great mystery revealed in the gospel of Christ. This is the great mystery which is hidden in our text in Proverbs 14. This is the great mystery foreshadowed and revealed in our text when it affirms that the righteous has a refuge when he dies. That's where it's coming from. And so we have seen the contrast between the character and the conclusion and the covenant of the two men mentioned in our text. And now I want to point out some of the really important practical applications of our text to us. And we start with something that ought to be really obvious, but of course, which is really important and denied on every side in our day. We learn that death is not the end. There is an afterlife, an existence after death for every single member of the human race. This lies on the face of the text. It is when he dies that the righteous has a refuge. It is when he dies that the wicked is thrust down by his wrongdoing. Death is not the end of you. Don't hope that it is and that you'll escape the consequences of your life. No, death is not the end of you. It is the beginning of something far better or far more terrible. We also learn that there are only two kinds of men in God's eyes and in reality, the wicked and the righteous. Now, we're constantly surrounded with people and the popular notion that most of us are neither really righteous or really wicked. We're all in some middle ground someplace, but this is not what the Bible teaches at all. You may want to put yourself in some great middle class that is not so good, perhaps, as some, but surely not so bad as deserve hell. But you cannot. There is only in God's eye the righteous and the wicked. And if you are not righteous, you are wicked, and you are exposed to the dangers of which our text speaks. But we learn, in the third place, that the existence and experience of the righteous and the wicked after death are vastly different. The Bible does not teach salvation by death. A lot of funerals seem to operate on that. Someone dies, well, of course, they're going to heaven. But the Bible does not teach salvation by death. No, it teaches salvation by the grace of God. And so the existence and experience of the righteous and the wicked after death are vastly different. There's a plain contrast in the text between what happens to the righteous and what happens to the wicked when they die. The wicked are thrust down, banished, and driven away into the torments of a real hell. This is plainly a far different experience than the experience of the one who finds a refuge when he dies. But we learn also that the great enemy of the wicked is their wrongdoing. The text emphasizes from what the wicked needs a refuge. He needs a refuge from his own wrongdoing. And so do you. What is the great enemy of your soul? It is nothing else, nothing other than your own wrongdoing. It is nothing anyone else has done or can do to you. It is your own wrongdoing. It's your own pride. It's your own rebellion against God. It's your own refusal to honor your parents. It's your own murderous and hateful and bitter thoughts. It's your own uncleanness and immorality, whether expressed in dirty thoughts, dirty words, or dirty acts. It's your own theft and stealing. It's your own lies. It's your own evil, covetous desires for the possessions and relationships that don't belong to you. More than all that, it's your refusal to give God the first place in your life. It's your setting up other idols in your hearts. It's your taking his name in vain. It's your refusal to see his day honored in the way he intended. These are the wrongs against God's law from which you and I need a refuge. But we learn also that even the righteous man needs a refuge when he dies. Even the righteous man needs a refuge when he dies. The righteous, the text says, has a refuge when he dies. Apparently, the righteous needs a refuge when he dies. Death is a great evil and brings with it great evil for all men. from which they need a refuge. Even the righteous need a refuge when they die. And so we remind ourselves once more that the righteousness of the righteous man is not his refuge. The righteous man, therefore, also has wrongdoing, which would thrust him down to hell if he did not have a refuge. We learn, we think of this as well, those who think they are righteous need a refuge when they die. You may be here this morning and comparing you to most of your neighbors, you're a pretty nice fellow, a very nice lady. Don't think that I'm here this morning to deny it. But being nice and even moral outwardly by the standards of men does not negate your need for a refuge when you die. Even righteous people. And then, therefore, those who think they are righteous need a refuge when they die. So I must ask you, well, the absolutely most important question that anybody can ask you, do you, nice moral person that you are, have a refuge when you come to die? Will you have a refuge when you die? Have you ever thought about it? And let me remind you, your righteousness is not your refuge. And so we learn as well, don't we, that you must get a refuge before you die. You cannot have a refuge when you die unless you get a refuge before you die. One way to translate the verb in our text is that it's almost always translated in the Bible would be that the righteous seeks a refuge or takes refuge when he dies. Well, my friend, you cannot seek or take a refuge when you die unless you've prepared it beforehand. The righteous has a refuge when he dies because he has sought a refuge before he dies. This really and truly righteous person is only the person who has sought and found divine refuge for death. The great question is, of course, is that you? Have you done that? And then we learn as well, we've implied it already, but it's important to say it again, that those who really are righteous need a refuge. Dear Christian, this text teaches you never to make your righteousness your refuge. Never substitute your righteousness for your refuge in your way you think about your assurance of salvation or anything else. That is the sure way to sorrow and sadness in the Christian life. You are a genuine Christian. You have really been made righteous, both by the imputed and imparted righteousness of Christ, but your imparted righteousness infused into your heart and impressed on your character, this is not your refuge. This is not your refuge. Your refuge is the forerunner who has entered within the veil, the high priest of your confession. This only, this always is your refuge. Never, never, never fail to see that. And then we learn how to die. We learn how to die. Yes, we need to learn how to die. When you come to die, you must take refuge in the forgiving covenant God, Christ. This is how to die. If you're in a plane and they tell you it's going down, or if you see that truck coming at you and you've got 3 seconds before it's all over, here's what you do. Take refuge in Christ. Here's how to die, Christian. Some of you, some of us are drawing close to the time when we know we must die. Take refuge in the forgiving God of the covenant of grace. Do again, Christian, as you approach death, what you have done 1,000 times. Entrust yourself to the protection of the God who offers forgiveness through Christ. Say with the hymn writer, when in the solemn hour of death I wait thy just decree, be this the prayer of my last breath. Good Lord, remember me. And here is how you may die safely, unbeliever. You do not like to think about death. I know this. I don't either. You don't like to go to funerals. I didn't either. You fear death. Well, you should fear death. It brings a great evil. But I can tell you, and our text does tell you, how you may die safely. You must take refuge in the God of the covenant of grace when you die. You must shove your own works and your own righteousness away, far from you. You must admit that you have no righteousness that is an adequate refuge for when you die. You must not promise yourself either that when you come to die, you will then take refuge in Christ. You do not know that God will give you the time or the consciousness to do that when you come to die. You must take refuge now. You are assured of no more time and no more opportunity to take refuge in the Christ than right now. And we learn that we must not let our sins. We must not let our sins keep us from taking refuge in the forgiving God. You say, why would you say something like that? That seems so obvious. Except when you have guilt on your conscience, it doesn't seem so obvious. The worst thing about our sins is not our sins. It's that our sins destroy our faith, or attempt to do so. Do not let your sins keep you from going to and taking refuge in Christ. Do not say because of your sins or when you sin, I am too evil to go to Christ. What a load of nonsense. Say rather, I am too evil not to go to Christ. I am so evil, I only have one refuge. He is my only refuge. I will take refuge in him. And we learn that an understanding of the work of Christ is a wonderful and necessary encouragement to take refuge in the forgiving God of Israel. You have to understand Christ's work as high priest. You have to understand Christ, the meaning of the Bible when it says Christ is our forerunner. And then when you see the Lord Jesus as the forerunner behind the veil of God's holiness, his work enabled him to enter behind that veil in spite of the burden of our sins which he bore. Thus we may be confident because of his acceptance in the holiest of all that we may also be accepted. And knowing what is fully revealed in the New Covenant and the New Testament helps us understand and encourages us to take refuge in the forgiving God of Israel. We may be confident because of his acceptance, in our own acceptance when we take refuge through and in him. And we learn that we must have refuge-taking faith. I think the old Dutch Reformed people, and where I preached so long in Grand Rapids, knew about refuge-taking faith, some of them. We learn that we must have refuge-taking faith. Some kinds of faith, you know, the Bible teaches, will not save you. Faith without works will not save you. Historical faith will not save you. Motionless faith, which does not move you spiritually, this will not save you. Intellectual faith is not enough to save you. You must have a faith that takes refuge in Christ from your sins and in the face of death. You must have the faith of our text. You must have refuge-taking faith. Do you know anything? Oh, if you're a Christian, I think you do. Do you know anything of refuge-taking faith? Here's the last thing. There is in our text a great truth and a great hope. There. It's very simple. and it is the best of all possible news for us. Dear brother and sister and friend, a refuge exists. There is a refuge. You must die. You must have a refuge. Oh, but bless God, a refuge exists. This is the witness of our text. There is a refuge. This is a wonderful thought for the man who feels the danger of his sins in a fiery hell. He knows he needs a refuge. Yet where in the entire universe can he find a refuge from his sins? Where in all the universe that can there be a refuge from divine justice, which exists everywhere and in every place? It is divine justice that demands the payment of hell for sins. But where can there be a refuge from God and his justice? Psalm 139:8 emphasizes it. If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. Divine justice is everywhere, inescapable. Yet miraculously, here in the text of God's own word, there is the revelation and the promise that there is a refuge for our sins and a refuge from their consequences. It is in the obedient and crucified Son of God. Take refuge in him, remembering that in him God is not only faithful, but just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the refuge from divine justice, the place where that justice has fallen and burned itself out against our sins in Jesus Christ. There is a forgiveness that is consistent with and given to us by divine justice itself. Let's pray. Father, we are weak, dying people. We thank you that you address us in our weakness and dying need. We ask that you would grant that this word might sink down into our hearts. Teach us those great lessons which it ought to teach. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.